According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, yes. There is a 2 Corinthians. 690 lessons in 1 Corinthians, and you get in the habit. Let's look at chapter 12 and 13 this morning. We have been doing a chapter-by-chapter preview of what we have in store for us. And chapters 12 and 13 will bring our preview to a close. Hopefully, our appetites have been whetted. We have been teased in the good way, in the joyous way, so that the appetite, the taste of what is to come will give us a hunger to devour the meat that is truly to be found in these chapters. And it is meat. This is deep stuff when we plunge into the realms of the angelic conflict and we get into advanced realms of prayer and testing. It's what we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the aspects with a thorn in the flesh and things there. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, however. It would do us no good to sit here in carnality this morning, so take a moment of silent prayer and exercise your priesthood to prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before your throne of grace this morning. And we thank you for the privilege of assembling together. We thank you for the grace provision of a lampstand and the privilege we have in this location to assemble together with like-minded brothers and sisters that desire to study, to show themselves approved before your face, rightly dividing a word of truth. And so, Father, we ask this morning that distractions might be set aside, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, that, Father, you would open the eyes of our understanding so that we not only have an academic gnosis and knowledge of your word, but begin to develop the clear realms of full knowledge and wisdom so that we can live your word on a daily basis to the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to go to the end here in our notes and then also bring up our favorite Zoom percentage. Let's look at chapter 12. As we examined this Wednesday evening, we saw the reluctant autobiography and how it began in chapter 11, and everything that Paul established in terms of his background, in terms of his credentials. Part of what he's going to deal with, he does so in writing here in 2 Corinthians. He will do so in person when he arrives, as he will actually engage in combat with the servants of the adversary, those that were calling themselves apostles but were actually false apostles. They were not servants of Jesus Christ. They were servants of the devil, of the serpent. And he makes it very clear in these chapters that when he arrives, that combat will ensue and they will be done. So we will understand what these things are about as we go through. And hopefully then, not just our appetites will be whetted, but our mindedness, our combat mindedness will be oriented towards the battle as we are called upon to engage. Because you and I likewise have to engage. It's important for all believers to understand the principle. Clearly though, pastors, deacons, elders, those in positions of responsibility and authority, absolutely need to be equipped to be able to deal with the snakes as they come slithering in. So that's what we have in store for us through these chapters. In this reluctant autobiography, you see the elements that are in there. He goes through in earthly terms, and then he describes his afflictions, the things he's been tested with and stayed faithful throughout. And that's the principle, that only a true apostle of Jesus Christ would stay faithful throughout everything that Paul endured. And that had he been a phony, had he been a fraud, had he been a false apostle, he would have bailed a long time ago. He would not have endured the 39 lashes once, let alone five times. He would not have endured the imprisonments and the beatings and all the rest of that. It's not worth it. in human terms, to endure all that for the sake of a lie, for the sake of something fraudulent. And that becomes significant. In fact, that's a tool in our evangelism as we discuss the faithfulness of the apostles and how they held fast to their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it flies in the face of humanity to say, oh, well, they just made it up. They were lying. That they stole the body. They buried the body somewhere. They hid it. Jesus wasn't really resurrected. This is the mythology, the lies that you encounter. Well, if the disciples pulled off a great big fraud and they pulled it off through the course of their life, they, to a man, were willing to die for that fraud. And that's extraordinary. And that's not normal in the human realm, to be willing to be martyred, to suffer, to die for what you know is a falsehood in the first place. So, in any event, these are the marks of a true apostle in terms of his autobiography. And it gets started there in chapter 11. The one thing I want to highlight before we dig into the meat of chapter 12 is, to me, the most amazing verse in the whole book there, in verse 28, where he says, apart from, this is chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And it's an amazing way that Paul just brushes aside the stonings, the beatings, the whippings, the scourgings, the shipwrecks, everything that he had suffered in earthly terms. And he brushes it aside and says, those are external things. And we're going to give a doctoral study on external things, because I think too many believers get distracted by external things and they don't develop a prayer life on spiritual things. And it's sad. And we'll talk about that. Who is weak without my becoming weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And we recognize that the internal battles, the spiritual battles of a lampstand, regard one another. They regard brothers and sisters in Christ that are walking in the light or not walking in the light, and the struggles that ensue because of that. So that's what we'll deal with in chapter 11. Well, the autobiography continues now in chapter 12. And Paul continues this by relating the most severe testing he's ever endured for Christ, that is, the thorn in the flesh, verses 1 through 10. And he's going to relate the story in the third person rather than boast about it himself. So he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And now here's the story. And I know how such a man, again, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Now, what were the weaknesses? Again, back to chapter 11, the things he had suffered, the things he endured, and now, on top of all that, this item here that he's introducing in chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh, it is the greatest weakness he ever experienced. And, as we'll read here in a moment, he disagreed with Jesus Christ and God the Father when they assigned it to him. I hope we start to understand. We're going to put this in some very blunt terms, and we'll start this morning. And if that doesn't make you mad, then stick around for the thorough development on this. Because I am convinced, more than convinced, I am convicted that all too often we're praying out of the will of God. That we're praying in a manner contrary to His will when He assigned us a test or a circumstance in the first place. And you'll see what I mean with that here in just a moment. So he tells of his rapture to paradise in the third heaven. While he was there, he heard revelations that are not permissible for human revelation. So if you encounter some of these books and they're out there, these New Age deals and these sensational charismatic experiences about these near-death deals and going to heaven and receiving all these things and then coming back and writing about it, you know right off the bat that's wrong. Because this passage tells us that, assuming they truly were in heaven, whatever they received there, they're not allowed to talk about it. And yet, it's not stopping some of these guys from the books they write and the things like that. All right. Well, we learn that there's an imposter out there who disguises himself as an angel of light. And maybe these folks did indeed go to a realm of light, but it was a satanic light. And the message they're putting forth is not from the third heaven of paradise. All right. When he was returned to physical life, the Lord authorized a satanic angel to physically abuse Paul's physical body so that Paul would not grow prideful. This is the plain language interpretation and application from verse 7. So let's look at it. It says, backing up to verse 6 then, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Then he goes on, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Now notice, this is the purpose clause for it. We don't have to try to read into it or figure out why God allowed for this, why God directed this. We get the purpose clause right here. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And all the scandal and all the debate and all the pondering. Well, what do you think that might have been? We don't have to speculate. We don't have to ponder. We don't have to wonder. We just have to read. It tells us right here. What was the thorn in the flesh? An angelos, a messenger of Satan. An angelos, an angel messenger of Satan. And I accept angelos there in the plain literal sense of a spiritual dimensional being, that is the angelic realm of existence. You can use angelos for an earthly messenger. You can use angelos for a pastor of a church. You can use angelos for a human being if he's a messenger. But obviously it would not be a human being messenger that would be infesting Paul's body. And the angelos of Satan would be a fallen angel, not an elect angel, clearly. An angelos of Satan would be a fallen angel. And the permissive will of God allowing that fallen angel to torment me. To torment me. We'll give you all the background with the vocabulary and the understanding of torments. But torments is not pleasant. All right? Think of the realms of Sheol where unbelievers go when they die. In the Old Testament, you had a compartment of comfort called Abraham's bosom, called paradise, which was in Sheol at that time. And then across the vast gulf, the bottomless gulf of the abyss, then was the compartment of torments. All right? And, unbelievers went to torments, believers went to Abraham's bosom, and the gulf was in between them. We have the story in Luke about the rich man and Lazarus there. Okay? Well, anyway, there's more to study on that. We'll develop it when we get to this point. But the purpose of the affliction was torments. And the objective of that torment was to promote enforced humility. Was to prevent arrogance from creeping in. Prevent Paul from getting full of himself, because Paul received not only the mystery doctrine that all the apostles received for the composition of the New Testament, for the revelation of church age information, but beyond that, Paul was given previews of things that aren't even recorded in Scripture yet. And of such a degree that anything short of this torment, Paul would have plunged into realms of pride. See. And you may ponder that yourself. You may consider, well, that's kind of a bold statement. Anything short of a fallen angel infestation, Paul would have gotten prideful. I believe so, and I think that's consistent with the purpose clause here, because to keep me from exalting myself, this was the Father's action. If something else could have accomplished that purpose, do you think the Father would have done something else? You know, if there was another tool, if there was another mechanism short of this that would have kept Paul humble, it seems to me that a loving Father would have done something a little bit kinder. But this is what was necessary. And the Father does what is necessary, even if it means His children have to suffer, right? That's why Jesus Christ went to the cross. Anything less than that would not have been sufficient to fulfill the Father's plan. The Father didn't want His Son to suffer on the cross, but that's what was necessary, and that's the cross that Jesus Christ had to bear. Same thing here. This was the cross Paul has to bear. And this is the lifelong affliction of the thorn in the flesh. We'll deal with this more thoroughly when we talk about this, when we develop it out. How can a believer be afflicted? See, because I firmly believe, and I've taught before, I'll teach it again, born-again believers in Jesus Christ are not vulnerable, susceptible, or eligible, or possible in any way to be demon-possessed. In any way. No demon can possess you. That is to control your mind. That is to take possession of your soul and to then occupy your body to the degree that you're no longer the one animating the body. The demon is the one animating the body. That's what we call demon possession. Like Legion and all the ones in the Gospels there that Christ had to encounter and deal with. All right? Believers cannot be demon-possessed. However, under permissive will, in extraordinary circumstances, biblically speaking, God has allowed for believers to be physically affected, to be physically tormented. And this is the obvious example, but Job's another one, because Satan was given permissive will to afflict Job's body from head to toe with those boils, as the Hebrew text describes it there. I believe also King Saul was tormented by demons under permissive will. He was not possessed, he was not controlled, but he was afflicted. And even with that affliction came some grace provision with David, the young boy David, playing the harp and soothing the demonic influence there. So believers cannot be possessed. And I want you to walk away with that as an understanding, because we're not going to get to this chapter for about 3 years. All right? So understand, you cannot be possessed. No believer can be possessed by demons. Unbelievers, on the other hand, are fair game. And we'll talk about that. In fact, in our Life of Christ series, we'll talk about that. When a demon goes out and the house is swept in order, and then he comes back with seven buddies, and it's worse than it was the first time around. Okay? Unbelievers are totally vulnerable. Animals are eligible. Right? I've had cats over the years, I'm convinced. We're demon-possessed. And since I've never had a cat that was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, then he's not... All right. Let's look at this now. Concerning this, let me reword verse 8. Concerning this, I disagreed with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the assignment of this thorn in the flesh. And because I disagreed with their wisdom, I asked three times that it might leave me. The answer comes in verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Paul was going to receive a perfection in his power. We're going to talk about perfected power, also perfected love. It becomes very important. Remember, perfect love casts out all fear. All right. These are going to become some in-depth teachings for us in the realms of maturity, but it involves suffering, it involves conflict, and a willingness to endure it, if that's the Father's will. All too often, though, we get a test, and first thing off our mind is, take it away. I find out some doctor tells me I've got a disease, and my request is, heal me. Take it away. Or something else comes up. Some company tells me I have a bill to pay. Or some government agency tells me I have a bill to pay. And I say, take it away. Why do I have these testings? And what is the nature of a health test, a financial test, a people test? All the realms of testing that we can endure, and I think there are a lot of them that in themselves, we think of them as tests, but they're not tests. And I want us to start to consider certain realms of testing that may not actually be realms of testing. You say, well, what are they then? What if they're not realms of testing, what could they be? They are conditional circumstances under which you are facing other tests. See, the realms of testing you really are under. You have a realm of testing in the spiritual realm for your gift, for your ministry, for your effects, for your priesthood, for your ambassadorship, for your soldier function. And in your priestly function, you're tested. In your ambassadorship function, you're tested. In your soldier function, you're tested. And in all those realms of testing, you have conditions of better health or worse health. Better finances or worse finances? See, Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content, both in of abounding and suffering need. They're simply conditions or circumstances of testing under which we still have to stay faithful to our spiritual work assignments. And I hope some of those things will come clear. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And this is why, again, we've already seen we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing value of the grace might be of God and not of ourselves. That's why. And you stop to consider, the moment you got saved, you were not raptured. You were not transfigured. You were not, your body was not transformed to a body of glory. You were glorified positionally, but your body remained in its humble state. And say, well, I disagree with God on that. It would have been nice to be in a resurrection body. No, it wouldn't. Selfishly, maybe, but it would not have produced the maximum glory for Jesus Christ like it is to keep you in your body of humility. So that through the testing of humiliation, you can identify with His humiliation. We're supposed to, in Christ, we're supposed to be dying daily. We're supposed to portray Him to this lost and dying world. So when He says, my grace is sufficient for you, again, let me reword that. Because Paul said, I disagree, take this away. And God says, I disagree with your disagreement. You need to have this. And during the time, during its duration, grace will be sufficient. It always is. I think we need to have a bigger picture of the wisdom of God when He assigns work assignments, when He assigns and controls conditions and circumstances. Because not only does He assign the test you're supposed to face, just call it test A, whatever it is, and in addition to that comes test B, C, D, E, F, all right? We don't get to face one test at a time. How dumb would that be? Consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I suppose maybe a brand new believer, just barely saved yesterday, infant in his faith. Okay, they may get one test at a time. But before much longer, when you start growing to intermediate and advanced levels of growth, you're going to get various trials. That's the way it works. And we need a bigger picture of how great our God is when He designs and assigns this test. Because He not only designed the what, but the how, the where, the when, the why. He designed how long the test was going to last. He designed how strong it was going to be. He designed all of the intensity and duration of every test. And the ecbasis for every test. The victorious conclusion to every test. And that ecbasis might be, I'm just speaking in terms of health now, the ecbasis might be healing and restoration to physical health, or it might be, that ecbasis might be physical death, might be departure. See, in the case of my father, so far as we understand it, the ecbasis to his cancer was healing. And now it appears the cancer's gone and he's in full remission, and that appears to be the ecbasis to his condition. For my brother-in-law, that was not the ecbasis. Byron's ecbasis was glory. And you say, well, your dad had the better ecbasis. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. And neither did Byron. You could look at it and say, well, Byron had the better ecbasis. He's with the glory. Yes, he is with the Lord in glory. And it is better, however, that was his ecbasis for the Father's plan for his life. In which case, for Byron, it was better to go than to stay. For my father, it's better to stay than to go. Evidently, that's the understanding of it right here, right now. All right. So, grace is sufficient. As we start to develop a more mature prayer life, we need to identify, first of all, is this a test or is this simply a conditional circumstance under which I'm expected to stay faithful in the face of other testing? And then once we identify what it is, either a test or a condition, circumstantial condition, then we focus our prayers appropriately, not in disagreement with the Father, but in agreement with God the Father. In other words, we say, Father, we don't know the duration of this test. I'm a creature of time, and I don't know the duration of this test. But the duration you've assigned includes today. And so on this day, I'm asking that you would open my eyes to see the sufficient grace. Give me the perspective to see the sufficient grace. Give me the perspective to see the glory for Jesus Christ. Open my eyes to see where His glory can be achieved through this testing. And when the lesson's been learned, notice there's a purpose clause here. Father, when your purpose is achieved, and only when your purpose is achieved, then bring to an end the affliction that you designed to accomplish your purpose. Does God continue in activity once His purpose is over? No. In fact, once the purpose is over, repeatedly, consistently, every single time, Old Testament, New Testament alike, when His purpose is over, that activity stops. So when God's purpose for this test is over, then this test will stop. It will have its victorious conclusion. And then I will give Him the glory for the completed work. I've done what you've assigned for me to do. What's the next test? All right. What's the next assignment? Let's move on to the next one. All right. So Paul warns that... Paul goes on. He concludes the autobiography with an ironic comment. And that's what we get into when we look at verses 11 following. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves have compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. I love that phrase. Even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. He turns it around backwards. The sarcasm here, the irony here is a beautiful thing. They reckon him as an inferior apostle because he was not milking them for money. So he turns it around and says, I'm sorry I treated you as an inferior church. Since you didn't have the capacity to give under grace, you were an inferior church. He warns them, though, that when he comes for this third time, here this third time I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents are for their children. He says, you're my children, you're my flock, and I'm going to take care of you when I get there. And one of the things he's going to take care of is those false teachers that have to be dealt with. He's going to come to them under the law of love. Be that as it says, verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. See, sometimes what you have to spend is yourself. So not only are you the spender, you are also the expenditure, just like Jesus Christ was the priest, but he was also the offering. He was also, by the way, his soul was also the altar. Some neat studies there on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved the less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, and this is my phrase, I love this phrase, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. So Paul warns them that he's going to be functioning under the same law of love that he functioned under in the first two times he was with them. And it's going to be exercised in the purging of their body. Those false teachers. Look to the end of this chapter here then. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. I'm afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, and so forth. What's the problem here? There will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogant disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And so what's that process going to be like? It won't be pleasant. Not for them. They're going to be corrected. They're going to be, even though Paul will be humiliated, he's going to be faithful to the truth and he's going to teach the truth. Humiliated because they're not walking in a manner consistent with what he taught them to do. That's where that humiliation comes in. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced. So that gets us into chapter 13 then. His arrival will be marked by total spiritual warfare. This is the third time I am coming to you. Remember the first time he established the church, stayed with them that period of time, moved on. He wrote to them 1 Corinthians. Then he went back for a sorrowful visit. Came back to Ephesus. This was during the third missionary journey, and he sent them a painful letter. Now, 2 Corinthians is being written, and he's getting ready for his third time to come. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And it's a neat application because he's using each visit as a witness. And he's using the principle from the law where you have people as witnesses. Now he's using that as a principle to show that each visit has been a witness, and this third witness is all he needs. On the testimony of two or three, you can put an offender to death under Mosaic law. On this third visit, that's all the testimony he needs, and apostolic authority will be exercised. I have previously said, when present the second time, and now, though now absent, I say in advance, to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Now we know the man of incest repented, but what were some of the other issues that needed to be repented of? We don't have the specifics, but they're being put on notice here. And he says, verse 3, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. This is a corollary that for years and years I wasn't locking on to in my own mind and thinking and understanding. I'm now starting to get a better handle on it. I'm looking forward to the interaction between weakness and power and the pattern that not only Jesus Christ set, but Paul set, the Corinthians set, you and I exercise as well about weakness and empower and embracing the weakness, suffering in what is assigned to us, and yet the ongoing life in the power of God. It's a powerful thing. Hopefully we'll get a good handle on it. We did a brief study on it called Weakness and Power in 1 Corinthians. It's going to get expanded here in 2 Corinthians. For we are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. What I find interesting, when he says test yourselves here, so Paul's arrival will be marked by total spiritual warfare. We got verses 1 through 10, and we can relate it back to chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. And he's going to deal with these false apostles. And he's going to, presumably, with the spiritual empowerment of the weapons of warfare, he is going to bind their demonic powers. He's going to be expelling, if you want to call it, excommunicating. He's going to be driving the demons from them. And once these false apostles no longer have the demon possession working on their behalf, then the human beings are going to have to be kicked out of the assembly as well. That's where you get your deacons and bouncers and other folks to remove them from the fellowship and tell them not to return. But the demons got to go first. And then the concentrated teaching has to start taking hold. You can imagine day and night, he says he was with Ephesus, day and night for 3 years. You can imagine when he gets to Corinth, it's going to be day and night, day and night, day and night. He's going to have to ground them in concentrated teaching to purge the false teaching that they've been under for this length of time. They've been putting up with these false teachers, these angels of light in disguise. And the amazing thing is, what gets me is that not only did he give them that concentrated teaching, but it was during that three-month stay there, over the course of that winter, that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, composed the book of Romans. Wow. How would you like to be the Bible church under face-to-face teaching with the Apostle Paul teaching you day and night during the three-month span of time that the book of Romans gets composed? Imagine how powerful that would be. Imagine how effective that would be at countering the false doctrines, at driving forth those philosophies, at what chapter 10, again, back up to chapter 10, remind yourself here what this battle is about. Verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are those fortresses? Speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. It is a correction of apostasy. It is the biblical addressing of false doctrine. And the theater of operations for that battle is right here in the local church. The theater of operations is within the local church. That's the scope of our conflict. And we are ready, and it says, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The theater of operations is the local church. The theater of operations is the local church. That's where fortresses have to be destroyed, right here in the context of the local church. And I think when we develop this and recognize the boundaries of our jurisdiction, it's going to answer a lot of efforts that people have that are out there crusading and so forth. And they think that the speculations and lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God includes every satanic lie on the planet. And you're going to go into a university somewhere, a secular university on some campus somewhere, and you're going to straighten out their philosophy department because it's filled with cosmos wisdom. Well, hello? Yes, it's filled with cosmos wisdom. You're in a cosmos campus in a cosmos school. What do you think it's teaching? And we're not called upon to straighten that out. We're called upon in our context, in our realm. We'll have more to say on that, but it goes to the back to the issue here in chapter 13 then, that when he comes, he's not going to spare anyone. He's talking about the context of the believers there in Corinth. He's going to teach the accurate doctrine that refutes everything that the false apostles have been teaching the believers in Corinth. He's not going to do anything about the proconsul. He's not going to do anything about the Roman law. He's not going to do anything about the cosmos application of wisdom in the political life of Corinth, the economic life of Corinth. He's not going to go over to the temple of Aphrodite and straighten them out. He's not going to go to the Bema seat and straighten them out. What's he going to deal with when he gets there? The believers in Corinth. That's the scope for his activity. All right. It's going to be good. We're going to enjoy, I think, the details on this in particular, because there's so much effort out there that has this mentality. It's flawed kingdom mentality that the church is going to transform this world, and that we should be fighting to transform this world. I'm reading a series of books right now, is given to me, and I was asked to evaluate them and read through them and critique them for doctrinal appropriate application and so forth. And I've read the first of the two volumes, and I don't need to read the second volume because I'm convinced already. And I've skimmed the chapter summaries for Volume 2, so I know the details of what's in Volume 2. But there's a mentality that's transforming this world, that thinks we need to be transforming this world, that thinks that we, as believers, need to be changing the way the world operates. And what it is, it's subtle, but it's a twist of what we're commanded to be as salt and light. And the fact that salt and light are, that salt is preservative, light is revelatory, neither one of them is transformational. And in any event, the lie is, and it's been ever since Augustine, the lie is that the church is what is going to transform this world, that the church is the kingdom. And the kingdom is growing, and the kingdom can't be thwarted, and blah, blah, blah. No, this world is getting worse until the king returns. His kingdom is not here yet. We're aliens and strangers. And let me ask you something. If people that don't belong in this nation, Let's just get political for a moment. But non-citizens of this nation, when they come to this nation, whether they, maybe they come legally, maybe they come illegally, maybe they're here legally, but they're just in a visiting status or whatever, but they're not citizens of this nation. I don't care how they got here, they're not citizens. Can they, should they, do the citizens of this nation appreciate it when non-citizens change what we do? Or try to change what we do? Or tell us we need to change what we do? Say, well, it's not your kingdom. It's not your nation. You're not a citizen of this nation. If you like the way things are done where you come from, then go back where you come from. That's the way things are done there. Here's the way things are done here. Okay? Now that's just purely earthly. Purely earthly. And you can agree with that or disagree with that or whatever. I don't care. That's just earthly. Let's get back now to the doctrine. Because our citizenship is in heaven. And there are ways, there's ways that things are done with that citizenship. There's an economy. There is a standard of righteousness. There is everything associated with that citizenship. And in this world, we're aliens and strangers. And to try to take the heavenly economy and impose it on this world's government system, political system, economic system, and so forth, doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any earthly sense, and it clearly doesn't make any biblical sense. Because the Bible doesn't give us that command to impose our citizenship on this world. While we're thankful for our heavenly citizenship and we exercise it in that realm. We don't exercise it on this realm. On this realm, we're aliens and strangers. So, if none of that made any sense to you, then stand by because we'll go into a more thorough development on that here in these chapters as we understand the scope of operations, the theater of operations in the angelic conflict is the local church. As we take up our weapons for the right hand and for the left, as we destroy fortresses, as we take every thought captive. All right. He warns the Corinthians to examine themselves. He says, test yourselves in verse 5. And that's a positive test of dokimazo. Evaluate for the purpose of approval to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? All right, they had accused him of being a false teacher, a false apostle, maybe not even saved. Does that ever boggle your mind or bug you at all? It bothers me when people talk about other people and say, well, you know, they must not have ever been saved in the first place. I'll just stop right there. I'm not going to make that assumption. So he says, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. He knows who is empowering him. As he said something similar in 1 Corinthians. He says, when I come, I will determine not their words, but their power. What is empowering their statements? What is empowering their ministries? All right. The last part of this here, he says, like-minded believers in fellowship will celebrate Paul's arrival. They're going to be glad that he's here. The rest that aren't going to exactly be excited for his arrival are going to have to deal with it when he's there face to face. All right. But like-minded believers in fellowship will celebrate Paul's arrival and the grace, love, and fellowship that will result because of it in verses 11 through 14. I wanted to see, there was one other thing I was going to highlight here. Again, it's weakness and strength through the conflict. Verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Oh, there you go. This is a blessing. It's a tool that you can use, that I can use as we combat false teaching and as we go to war, all right, with anything. Let's just say I'm pastoring, I'm minding my own business, pastoring a church and all that. Somebody comes in here and starts to tell me that they think I'm wrong and my interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 is wrong and that women really can be pastors of a church. Okay. Well, that's a venue then for battle. That is a speculation and a fortress. That is a lofty thing. That is a realm of teaching contrary to the Scriptures, as I'm convicted of it, as I understand it, as the plain language of 1 Timothy 2 supports. So now, we go to war. Are they my enemy? What if she's a sister in Christ? She's born again. She's regenerate. I'm going to spend all eternity with her. I'm supposed to love her. I do love her. But her approach to the Scriptures has a flaw. So what's the remedy? This verse here, verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. We are able to come together in battle, to come together, and the objective now is truth. Let's see what it says. I'm not afraid of any verse. I'm not afraid of any manuscript. I'm not afraid of, you know, these folks that come out and say, oh, well, look at this. Your Christians are in trouble now because of this new gospel of Judas and the Gnostic Gospels and things that the Roman Church stomped out, and now they're coming to light. And now, Christianity's in trouble because of these new manuscripts. Oh, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Christianity is not in trouble. I'm not afraid of the Gospel of Thomas. I'm not afraid of the Gospel of Judas. We're not afraid of any Gnostic Gospels. And they weren't all that hidden away. We've known about them for centuries. It may be that the general public isn't that well aware of them, but Christians have known about these fraudulent documents for ages. In fact, I think that was the battle they fought in the early church in terms of canonization, determining which were the legitimate realms of Scripture and which were the forgeries. So we're not afraid of anything. I'm not afraid of any verse. And so these proponents, and I've got a book in my library by an author that proving that women can be pastors. And that's fine. I don't shred it or throw it out of my library. I keep it. I refer to it, reference it. And they like to use Deborah, the female judge in Judges. And they say, well, there's... And so, okay, that's fine. I'm not afraid of Judges chapter 5. Let's look at it. And let's show its context, certainly not church context, but let's show principles of Deborah and what Deborah accomplished because Barak was falling short. Anyway, different realms there. The answer here in verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth. This becomes our, if the theater of operations is the local church, then truth becomes the scope of what we're doing. We're looking for the truth. And if I'm wrong, I want to know. If I'm wrong, I want to know. I'm not so arrogant that I'm just going to argue my case and out-debate somebody and prove my point. Because if I'm wrong, and the truth shows me I'm wrong, then I need to adjust my doctrinal convictions to the truth. And I need to be humble enough to understand that any conviction I have is finite because it's human, and I need to evaluate, well, wait a minute, let me look at that again. Let me evaluate the Scriptures again, every Scripture, every time. And maybe it's not women pastors, maybe it's the pre-trib rapture, and somebody says, oh, you got to look at these verses, they support a mid-trib rapture, a pre-wrath rapture, a Marv Rosenthal kind of rapture, and say, you're wrong about your pre-trib rapture. All right, well, I don't believe I am. I got my convictions, but let's look at it. And the truth is what we're looking for. Because the truth is the truth. It's eternal, and I have to adjust to the truth. So like-minded believers in fellowship. And that's the neat thing, when you can be like-minded. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And look at that. Look at how verse 11 comes after all the conflict. After all the conflict. I think churches are stronger after a fight. They're stronger after a church split. They're stronger after an apostasy episode or anything, any difficult thing they go through. They're stronger on the other side. Why? Because those that are approved have become evident. The truth is affirmed. The false teachers are driven away or whatever. All right. And a congregation is stronger because of it. They're complete, they're like-minded, they're stronger. Like soldiers in a battlefield. Veterans in combat that went through the war together. They've got a lifelong, I'm reading that Pearl Harbor thing, and these guys that endured that, lifelong friends because of their common sufferings, their common battle scars, their common exposure to combat. And that's what we have to look forward to here as well. All right. This wraps up then the 13 chapters of preview and sets the table then for the God of peace, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, and the scope for how we exercise our gifts, our ministries, and our effects in the venue of a local church to benefit one another in the body of Christ. And that's where we get to pick it up Wednesday evening, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. And I do pray as we proceed, Father, as realms of teaching get brought up for conflict, and as false teachers promote false teaching for certain goals. First of all, Father, we would like to think that that would never happen in Austin Bible Church, but we know that it does. We know that from time to time things creep in and things come up. So pray that we be able to handle issues on a case-by-case basis, as necessary, with the Word of God, with the truth, with the weapons of our warfare, in seeking the ultimate glory of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank you for a body of believers that are dedicated to rightly dividing the Word. They're dedicated to understanding its application on a daily basis. And I thank you, Father, that as we proceed forward, as this new year now opens up before us and everything you have for us, a new building, a new location, everything, Father, that you have for us, that with the newness of the details of the construction and the move and everything else, that we not lose track of the one purpose, the one goal, the one objective, that day by day, moment by moment, we are dedicated to glorifying your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is in His name that we pray. Amen.